Well, if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And as you do, go over, put a finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well, okay? Matthew chapter 18. And as you do that, go over, put a finger as well in 1 Corinthians 5, as we'll be spending a little bit of time in both of those passages. This morning, we are continuing our series on the doctrinal distinctives of Ocean City Baptist Church. And this week we are talking about something that truly does make Ocean City Baptist distinct. Something I think that really does differentiate us from most other churches in America these days. Because church discipline is something that few churches even talk about, much less practice in the 21st century. And that's because it is not an easy thing to do. Who likes discipline? Discipline in all of its forms is tough, right? Think about self-discipline. I mean, is it easier to grab for the cookies or the veggie tray, right? Is it easier to sleep in or to get up and get on the treadmill, right? Self-discipline does not happen naturally. They're not what we gravitate towards. For those of you who have kids, think about what happens when the kids start to get out of hand. What's the easiest thing to do? Yeah, right? Maybe to yell, knock it off from the couch, right? From the next room over. But that's about it, right? But actually to get up and to deal with the issue and to sit them down, to talk, to address the heart, to go through all that, that takes a lot of work. That's hard. Discipline in all of its forms is no fun to give and it's no fun to receive. The Bible acknowledges that as much in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, where it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so I certainly understand the temptation to avoid something like discipline in the church. It is not what we naturally lean towards. But the result of giving in to this temptation is that many churches compromise one of the clear teachings of God's word and instead go along with the culture. They give in to the temptation to just overlook sin, to sweep it under the rug, to just let things be, to just let people be who they are. And this isn't something that is brand new. It is something that has been decades in the making. When the church growth movement got big in the 1990s, that was a big thing with churches in the 1990s, and then from that it spawned what we might call the attractional church model, where you do what is going to attract people over the past 20 years or so. Church discipline became one of those practices that most churches left behind, and that's because church growth experts taught pastors, listen, if you're going to grow the church, if you're going to attract people into the church, then you need to give them something that is attractive. You need to show them the attractive sides of Christianity, okay? You shouldn't be preaching about sin. You shouldn't necessarily be getting involved in all of that. Talk about love and joy and forgiveness and talk about the positive things. And of course, we need to talk about love and joy and forgiveness and all the positive things. But the reality is that when you stop there and you do that to try to attract the world, then it's not being faithful to the entirety of Scripture. After all, if you want to attract non-believers to be a part of the church, you can't practice church discipline because you can't discipline the world for acting like the world. And so this practice has died a slow death over the decades, even in many Bible-preaching churches. The thing about God's word, though, is that, as we've been learning on Sunday nights, it is timeless. It is inspired. It is unchanging. It does not care about our culture or our trends or how big we want our churches to be or about our gurus who teach us how to fill the seats. It doesn't care about how many people are in the pews. It cares about truth. It cares about God's word. And so one of the doctrinal distinctives that we've tried to continue to hold over the years has been this one that we find today in church discipline. But sometimes we need a reminder. What does it look like? How do we go about it? What part do you play as a church member? And so what I want to do is to, in a brief way, because I'm going to have to go over it again as a thumbnail sketch here, but I want you to try and get a clearer picture of all of this. And so my message today is going to try to answer probably the three most important questions about church discipline. First of all, why do we need church discipline? Secondly, how does the Bible say we're to handle church discipline? And third, why is it so important? Okay, those are our three questions. I'm going to answer each of those three questions for you in three P's, an alliteration that I'm borrowing from someone else who is much cleverer than I am, but maybe these three P's will help you to remember the points today. So what we want to do is we want to begin by going back to God's unchanging word and reading the key passage about church discipline by looking at what Jesus had to say about it in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Here's what he says again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for understanding of your word, Lord. We ask for faithfulness to your word this morning. That, Lord, no matter, Lord, how much we gravitate towards it or away from it, that, Lord, you would give us the strength to be faithful to it, Lord. Give us understanding now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there is too much, even just in this one passage, for us to look at today, so I'm going to narrow my message down to verses 15 to 17 here. But understand that verses 18 to 20 are connected in this context. If you notice, this is one paragraph here, and if you understand that, it will help you not to misapply those later verses, as it is so easy to do. So if you look to verses 18 and 20, always remember they are within the context of church discipline. But we want to begin by looking at our first P, which is, what problem requires church discipline? Okay, that's our first question. What problem requires church discipline? And the answer to this is found first and foremost at the beginning of verse 15. If your brother sins against you. And as we get to the problem, notice first of all that this tells us that church discipline is for brothers, right? Or brothers and sisters, we might say. That is, church discipline is for those who are in Christ. It is for those who are a part of the family of God. We do not expect those who are unregenerate to act regenerate. We do not expect those who are out without Christ and outside of Christ to act like they are in Christ. People who only have their old sinful nature are going to live according to their sinful nature. That should not surprise us, okay? And so church discipline is for those who are a part of the church, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. To see this, keep your finger here. Again, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What we have in Matthew 18 is the teaching on church discipline. What we have in 1 Corinthians 5 is a great example of what church discipline looks like. It's not too long, so let's read the whole thing just to get the context, try to understand what's going on here as Paul addresses the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, did you notice how he ended there in verses 9 through 13? The same way that Jesus indicates that church discipline is for in the beginning of verse 15. That is, that church discipline is for believers. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral, none of those, but I'm not writing to you not to associate with just the world. Verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, or so forth and so on. The Bible never tells us not to associate with those who are in the world. We are never called to be monks, right? That's been a certain philosophy of life. We need to separate ourselves out. If we can just separate ourselves out from the world, we'll come apart and we'll never be stained by the world. We'll just live on our own and we'll be like monks. No, the Bible never says that. We are in the muck and the mire and the sin and the depravity of it all. The key is that we're to be salt and light, right? We are to be set on a hill that the world might see that we are different in the world, but not of the world. But if your brother or your sister sins, then that's different. Back to Matthew 18, the ESV has the little phrase against you in verse 15, if your brother sins against you. Other translations, if you have the New American Standard or the New International Version, the NIV, they don't have that. It's too in-depth for me to get into now, but I agree with the NAS and the NIV that those words probably aren't in the original as they are not in the oldest and the most reliable manuscripts. However, whichever the case, the answer to the first question is the same. The problem that requires church discipline is unrepentant sin, okay? Unrepentant sin. Now, what you'll notice is that when the New Testament deals with church discipline, it never says that you should deal with every sin with church discipline, okay? The key is the word unrepentant sin. Imagine a scenario for me, okay? Imagine that this week you set up an appointment with me, you come into my office. You say, Pastor, I want to talk to you. I'm really dealing with the habit of pornography. I really need to get control over this. I'm really struggling with this. I'm fighting with this, and I need help. I need prayer. I need something to get me out of this. Or maybe it's alcohol. I'm dealing with alcohol. I really need an accountability partner. I need to be able to pray with somebody. I've got an anger problem. A dozen other sins. Now imagine if I say, I'm glad you came in because I wanted to start the church. This means we can start the church discipline process. Right? You'd be like, what are you talking about, right? I'm coming to you for help and now you're going to start church discipline? No way. I can tell you this, my counseling load would completely dry up really fast. My appointments on the calendar would be completely free. I'd have a lot more time in my schedule, right? I would never say that. Because we all struggle with sin, but therein lies the key. Christians struggle with sin. They don't embrace it. They don't excuse it. They don't rationalize it. They don't hold on to it. The Christian life doesn't bring sinlessness, but it does bring repentance. It brings a new nature that now wants to fight against that sin, that struggles against that sin, that hates that sin. Where once we were fine with it, now empowered by the Holy Spirit, we fight against it. By the way, this is what the world gets so wrong about Christians. They think, oh, you Christians think you're perfect. Well, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, right? No, we don't think we're perfect, but we are, in the power of the Holy Spirit, struggling and striving to be more like Christ because we have a new nature that now hates what we once loved. The problem is when that stops happening. When repentance stops and sin settles in, it means that there's something wrong. Think of the illustration that Scripture gives us of the church being the body of Christ. If a member of your physical body has something wrong with it, has a disease, there's something wrong, right? If you get an ear infection, okay, if you have lung problems, if you have heart arrhythmia, if you have something in your sinuses, right, that part of your body needs help. It needs to get better again. It needs to get healthy again. There's something wrong if it doesn't. If you get a virus or an infection that doesn't recover, something needs to be done. Ongoing disease needs treatment. We understand that with our physical bodies. We need to understand it with the body of Christ as well. Our spiritual disease, our spiritual sickness is sin. And listen, because we are fallen, sin is going to happen. We all fall short of the glory of God. But it's when we settle in there and embrace it and excuse it and justify it that then there is desperately something wrong and something needs to be done. Now, going back to Matthew 18, 15, if you take those words, if anyone sins against you, you might think, well, couldn't that then mean it's just for personal offenses then, right? Shouldn't we leave people to their own business and only apply this when a brother sins against us? But it's clear from the rest of Scripture that this is not the case. Again, this is why one of the reasons why I think that the NAS and the NIV are right here. Again, flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What was the sin that necessitated Paul's command for church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5? Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That was not a personal offense. It was not just something that was between two people. This was sexual immorality. And it's not just immorality that requires church discipline. Again, you go back down to that list in verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And I think that the list could go on. It's obvious here that that's not an exhaustive list. We look to the rest of the New Testament, we see other sins there as well. In other words, if someone is living in unrepentant sin, it calls for church discipline. Now, one quick side note that I don't really have time to get into detail today is that there are some sins that are so serious that they require quick discipline. There are some sins that are a cancer to the body of Christ, and so quick action has to be taken. For example, the Apostle John talks about false teaching this way. 2 John 9 through 11, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Or we think of the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may not learn not to blaspheme. Here they were blasphemers. They were arrogantly speaking against Christ and had walked away from their faith. And notice he says here, I've handed them over to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. Something else I don't have time to get into the specifics of, but notice the similar language in 1 Corinthians 5 here. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is pretty serious language, isn't it? And there's one more cancer that Paul specifically deals with seriously. It's in Titus 3:10. It says this, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. As for those who stir up division, warn him once, warn him twice, and have nothing more to do with them. Again, it's because division is a cancer in the body of Christ. These are serious words from Paul. And so what we see at the end of it all is that the problem that necessitates church discipline is, here's the T, unrepentant sin. This brings us to our second question. What's the process of church discipline? What's the process of church discipline? As you've just heard from these past few examples, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there are times when immediate action needs to be taken to preserve the health of the body of Christ. When false teaching is corrupting the church, you need to get rid of it right away. When someone is causing division or tearing the body of Christ apart, warn him once and twice and then have nothing to do with him. When sin is flagrant and is known in the body of Christ and nothing's being done about it, it's arrogantly just being swept under the rug or just flaunted in the church, verse 13 says, purge the evil person from among you. But most of the time, it's not that way. And this is why Jesus gives us the process that he does in Matthew chapter 18. Again, look back there at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This, I might say, is where most of church discipline takes place. A lot of people, when they hear the phrase church discipline, what do they think of? What might you think of? A very public act, right? A very big, final public act. But that is not where the majority of church discipline takes place. The reality is that in a healthy church, this first step of church discipline is taking place on a regular basis. We may not call it church discipline, we may not think of it as church discipline, but this is church discipline. And my hope is that each of you, as members of the body of Christ, are helping each other as fellow members of the body to be spiritually healthy when sin comes along. Now, I understand that this is not easy. It is easier to just let sin go, to just mind your own business. But if you care about the spiritual health of the body of Christ, if you love your fellow members, then you will come alongside others and help them in their walk. In the same way as a loving parent comes along their child and alongside of them and tries to help them by disciplining them, right? We need to lovingly talk to people when they've offended us. Gently approach people when you notice something wrong in their lives. It's not about setting them straight. It's about helping your brother or your sister in the Lord in their walk with the Lord. And we all need that from time to time. Now, you might, if you're like most people, hate the thought of this, right? I could ask, how many of you love confrontation? And very few hands would go up, right? I hate confrontation. So you might think, oh man, what in the world would they say? They're gonna hate me. Pastor Kevin, that's fine for somebody else. I'm not gonna do that. But the reality is that if you're going to a brother or sister in Christ, then they have the Holy Spirit within them. And he's gonna bring about conviction in them and use your words to sanctify them. Maybe not right away, but again, you'll be a part of that ongoing sanctification process. Listen to James 5, 19 and 20, a passage that Carl will get to in the next few times. He says this, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Or listen to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love one another. And when we bear one another's burdens by going to them in love and gently helping them and correcting them, it's showing them the love of Christ. The Bible says that all of us need to be not islands to ourselves, but rather in communion with one another, being a part of the sanctification process of each other. Sometimes, however, even after prayer and a gracious and gentle conversation or two or three, that person may be unmoved. And it's then that Jesus says we need to move on to the second step. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The goal here in this second step of church discipline is threefold. First of all, as Jesus mentions, you want to establish the legitimacy or the validity of what you're talking about. It could be that you've got things wrong. It could be that you've listened to gossip or that maybe you're just not understanding where the person is at. And so if you've got the facts wrong, then the one or two others can help to resolve that. But if not, they'll help serve the second goal, and that is to help strengthen the seriousness of the reproof. Sometimes it's easy for someone to blow one person off, right? They just don't get it. But when another person and another person comes, and all three say, hey, you know, we all see this dangerous thing in your life, well, that drives home the urgency of what's going on. Multiple people convey the importance of the matter. Third and finally, the goal here is to keep the matter private. Notice that Jesus does not say, go to the person, and if he does not listen, then bring it up at your next small group meeting, okay? And then go to prayer meeting as well at the church probably. You probably want to mention it to a few people. No, right? One or two more. You take one or two more so that if repentance and restoration happens, then that person's reputation has been guarded. It's about guarding that person and protecting that person from everybody knowing what's going on and then not hearing about the repentance and the restoration. And really, we all want that, right? Sometimes, however, even that second step of church discipline doesn't bring about repentance. And so Jesus gives us a third step in the first half of verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. At this point, this brother or sister has not listened to the one or the two or three, and so the whole church is brought in so that the whole body can try to restore this member together. Now, at this point, some people think, okay, well, then we're supposed to shun the person, right, as a church. But the Bible does not say that. It's more nuanced than that. On the one hand, yes, at this point, the church is no longer to fellowship with that person in a way that communicates that there's nothing wrong and everything's fine. There is something wrong, and the whole church family now knows it, and so they must act accordingly. Again, keep the finger here. Look back at the example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Eating in the New Testament was a sign of fellowship and acceptance. Eating in the New Testament meant that you were having somebody into your house or that you were going to fellowship with them. The same is somewhat true today. If you get together with someone who's in unrepentant sin for just a cup of coffee or to go out to lunch, and if you never mention the issue, you never talk about the sin problem, then that person is likely to assume, what? You're okay. You're all right with it. Hey, look, I went out with so-and-so. We had a great time. Yeah, yeah. And this person from church, we went out later. Yeah, you know, we went to Starbucks and got coffee. Yeah, yeah, everything's fine. They're going to think, oh, well, you must accept them because you're eating with them. You're fellowshipping with them. You are accepting them. And so Paul says, do not even eat with such a one who's in unrepentant sin while they are claiming the name of Christ. Now, on the other hand, it's important that we still show them that we love them, that we care for them, and that we want the best for them. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:13 through 15. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Do you see the balance there? have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed if he's flagrantly disobeying the word of God, but do not regard him as an enemy, but you warn him as a brother. You're warning them, but you also want them to know that you love them like family. Sometimes, though, even with all of the loving rebuke that a church family can give, it will turn out that the person loves their sin and will not let go. And so look at what Jesus says is the fourth and final step in the last half of verse 17. Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does Jesus mean by that? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, those who were reading this in that day would have understood it perfectly, right? And most of you probably do as well. If you read through the Gospels, what do you know about Gentiles and tax collectors? They were those who were outside of the family of God, right? And so when Jesus says this, treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, he is saying, treat them as those who are outside the family of God. This is talking about removing this person from the church, from the body of Christ, from the family of God. Again, a good illustration of this, back to 1 Corinthians 5. Aren't you glad you kept a finger in both? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then look at the last thing he says in verse 13. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When it gets this far into the process, the person is not showing response to the Holy Spirit. They're not showing any conviction of sin. They're not showing evidence of Christ working in their life. And so at that point, there is a legitimate question as to if the Holy Spirit is present and as to if Christ is working in their life. Now, maybe he is, and maybe it's not just apparent at the time. But because there's no demonstration of that, they need to be removed from the church, because the church is the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. We are those who are in Christ, who bear the name of Christ. Think about 1 John 1:6-7. If we say we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, whether or not this person is a Christian, the goal is still the same, and that is their repentance. If they are a Christian in unrepentant sin, then repentance is the goal. But since they're not showing evidence of their salvation, then the call then turns, because now the call to repentance may truly be to repent for the first time and to receive the gospel. It could be that they were a Christian in name only, a brother in name only, a sister in name only, and they've never come to have truly life transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. But either way, repentance is the message from each member of the church to that person. Repent and be reconciled to Christ for the first time, or repent and be reconciled to Christ from your unrepentant sin. Now, what's important for you to know is that restoration is always the goal. Contrary to popular opinion, the goal of church discipline is never shunning. It is never exclusion. It is never casting a person away. We always pray for and long for repentance and restoration. And praise the Lord that sometimes that happens in time and with much prayer on behalf of a church. But sadly, sometimes the hard part of disfellowshipping a person must sometimes come first. Now, by this time you might be thinking, you know, is this worth it? Boy, it seems like too much. That brings us to our third P question here. What is the purpose of church discipline? Why is church discipline so important? What is it that makes it worth it to go through with all of this work? There are four reasons. First of all is upward. We practice church discipline for the honor of Christ's name. This is a Christian church, which means we bear the name of Jesus Christ before the world. When others want to know what Christ is like, they are to look at this church and to see a body of Jesus followers, those who bear the name of Christ. And so when you bear the name of Christ and you live like the world, then it inevitably says something about him, that his death makes no difference in your life, that sin still has reign over you, that in reality, you're just like everybody else. He's powerless to change. But listen, that is not true for those who have the Holy Spirit living within them. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus and have repented of their sins have been transformed by him. Old things pass away, right? Behold, all things become new. When you come to faith in Christ, you are spiritually reborn, right? That's what regeneration is all about, new life. And so let me just say, if you've never been changed in your desires, if you've never been transformed in your spirit, maybe you have taken the name of Christian, maybe you've prayed a prayer once, or maybe you've sat in church all of your life, but you've never really had a transformation in your heart and your soul and your desires and your spirit, I would urge you this morning to evaluate your spiritual state and, if necessary, surrender your life to Jesus today. It's not just about taking the name of Christian, it is about being transformed by Christ. Christians are a changed people. 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Church discipline preserves the honor of Christ's name. We are different than the world, and we are to make sure that the world sees the difference. Otherwise, what should we expect when they call us hypocrites? They say either, oh, you think you're perfect, and they follow that up with, but you're just like everybody else, right? And sadly, in many churches that don't practice church discipline, this statement is not far from the truth, because there are so many who are just like everybody else. And so we need to practice church discipline to guard the honor of Christ's name. The second purpose of church discipline is outward. We practice church discipline for the sake of the health of the body of Christ. We deal with the unrepentant sin of the one for the good of the whole. Look at the analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Leaven is like our modern day yeast. You put a little bit into the dough and it affects the whole thing. You can't say, you know, I'm just going to put a little bit into this, and I'm just going to keep it here. I'm just going to put a little bit into this dough, and then I'm going to leave the rest of it fine. Sin is the same way. You allow in and permit just a little sin, and it, by nature, is going to affect the whole rest of the body. It affects the purity of the whole church, not just the one individual. Puritan Richard Baxter put it like this: the principal use of church discipline is not for the offender himself, but for the church. It tends to deter others from like sins, and so keeps the congregation and their worship pure. Seneca could say, he who excuses present evils transmits them to posterity. And elsewhere, he who spares the guilty harms the good. What a great quote. He who excuses present evils transmits them to posterity. Listen, church, we are the bride of Christ, and Christ died for a pure bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is Christ's goal, and we are to be a part of that. But it will never happen if we sweep sin under the rug and refuse to deal with it in the church. The third purpose of church discipline is inward. Whether it seems like it at the time or not, church discipline shows love to the one who is sinning. As a parent, you show love to your kids when you discipline them. Now, you might not think so nowadays, so few parents actually discipline their kids in our culture, but true love corrects disobedience. True love trains for righteousness. True love, when it sees the hand reaching for the hot stove, gives a swat. True love spanks the behind of the defiant and the rebellious. True love does not avoid discipline, it practices discipline. And that is because, again, the goal of discipline is not vindictiveness, it is restoration to health. You have those hard conversations with people in the church because you love them. Again, they may not accept that at first, they may not understand it for a while, but we are still called to love them even through discipline when necessary. And so, even though it seems counterintuitive, when it comes down to it, we're to practice church discipline because of love. Because we love Christ enough to honor his name. Because we love the church enough to protect her purity and her holiness. And because we love our sinning brother or sister enough to try to restore them to spiritual health through repentance. Church discipline is difficult, but it is a necessary element in every healthy body of Christ. So may we be faithful to practice it for the love of Christ, for the love of Christ's church, and for the love of each of its individual members. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity that you give us in your word, Lord, of how we are to love one another when sin threatens to lead us astray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to accept these difficult teachings, Lord, that we might show love for you and faithfulness to you, that we might show love for the purity of your bride, the body of Christ, and that we might show love to one another, truly reaching out and desiring the best for them in their spiritual health and their relationship with you. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are any here, Lord, who don't know you, who have never had true heart change and life transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit, by placing their faith in you and repenting of their sins, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that you would draw them to yourself through faith and repentance. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here, Lord, who are, harboring sin in their life, Lord, I pray that you would even use this message, these passages of Scripture, for them to see the importance, Lord, of purging sin from their lives and striving for holiness and obedience to you. We pray these things, Lord, that we might be your pure and holy church. In Jesus' name, amen.